Thanks for listening to the Revelation Lecture Podcast, an audio service of the Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary Library. For more, please visit www.wls.wells.net. Lecture 4, Part B.
Now I said the first seal revealed a white horse. I said some Lutheran commentators, and good Orthodox Lutheran commentators, whom we certainly couldn't accuse of being prejudiced against the truth by any means, say this rider on the white horse is a symbol of the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist and false Christ are not the same thing. But false Christ and false prophets might be classified together. And you could classify that as one group forming one sign of the end of the world. And then you have the gospel preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Now really, that's the choice that you have here with the white horse. Is it a false Christ, or is it the gospel being preached in all the world? Because those are the two signs really that are missing in this list, that are found in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. Now, I am convinced in my own mind that the rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus himself. Because all the way through the book of Revelation, without fail, white is the color of purity. We've had it a number of times. Those who overcome will be clothed in white. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here you have it too in this in the fifth seal, where it says white robes were given to them. In chapter 7, these are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so you go through the whole book, and every time the color white is used there, it stands for purity, for holiness, for perfection, for sinlessness. And one more thing, in chapter 19 of Revelation, will you look that up? We have a rider on the white horse again. Chapter 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. Now, that's also an echo of an earlier description of the Savior, the faithful and true witness. And so this rider on the white horse is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. That's also part of the description of the Savior in chapter 1. And on his head are many crowns. The hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, you see, is an echo of that. He has a name written on him that no one but he himself knows. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So his name is Faithful and True. His name is the Word of God. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has eyes of blazing fire. He has a sword coming out of his mouth. Obviously, this is the Lord Jesus. It can't be anybody else but that, right? This is one of the three passages in the New Testament where Jesus is called the Word or the Word of God. So the rider on the white horse in chapter 19 is undoubtedly the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the arguments that's used to by those who say this isn't the Lord Jesus here is the argument that in chapter 19 he has a sword. In chapter 6, the rider on the white horse has a bow. And they say the Lord Jesus is never pictured as having a bow. The bow is the weapon of the enemies of Christ. But Jesus is never pictured as carrying a bow and shooting arrows. But that isn't true either. Because in Psalm 45, you have a messianic psalm that talks about the coming of the Savior. And you might just take a look at that. Psalm 45, which is obviously a description of the Lord Jesus. We know that the Lord Jesus is addressed here because in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that these words in Psalm 45 are spoken to the Son of God, to the Lord Jesus. And now these words spoken to the Lord Jesus according to the New Testament say in verse 3 of Psalm 45, "Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds." And you say, well, there it says he has a sword. But now look at the next verse. "Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet." Well, if his arrows are to pierce the heart of his enemies, then what must he be carrying also? He must be carrying a sword, right? A bow, rather. And then it goes on and says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Now, those words are probably familiar to you from the New Testament where they are quoted. So that we have the Lord Jesus also pictured as carrying a bow in one of the Messianic Psalms. So that argument falls that says the Lord Jesus is never pictured as carrying a bow. He always carries a sword. Now, it's true that most of the time he's carrying a sword, but certainly in Psalm 45, when he's described in these terms, in Psalm 45 he is described as shooting arrows into the hearts of his enemies. Now, it says that this rider on the white horse is riding out conquering and to conquer. Now, let's assume that it's the Lord Jesus. How does the Lord Jesus conquer? How does he win victories for himself in this present world? The victories of Christ are all won by the preaching of the gospel, aren't they? They are the sword of the Spirit, by which the gospel is the sword of the Spirit by which men are converted and made followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, how does he go out riding to conquer? Well, by the preaching of the gospel. So he's riding out to conquer the world by the preaching of the gospel. This is the only place in this particular vision where you would have that sort of thing reflected. And in chapters 8 and 9, we will see a description of false prophets. So that they're taken care of. The false prophets and the false Christ are taken care of by chapters 8 and 9. Which leaves you then with only this sign of the end of the world, which would not be mentioned if the rider on the white horse is not the Lord Jesus or the gospel going out to be preached. It makes no difference whether you say the rider on the white horse is the Lord Jesus or the rider on the white horse is the gospel. In any case, you come out the same way. That this too is a sign then of the end. Some people say, well, no, it can't be Christ because all the other signs are bad signs. These are all calamities. Well, that doesn't hold water because in the signs of the end of the world, most of the signs that the Lord Jesus mentions are calamities, but then at the end comes this statement, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So I'm completely convinced in my own mind that we ought to interpret the rider on the white horse as being the Lord Jesus. And if you say, well, why is he carrying a bow here and why is he carrying a sword in chapter 19? I would simply say, why is he called a lion in one verse of the previous chapter and then the next verse he's called a lamb? Certainly you can't imagine any animals that are more unlike one another than a lion and a lamb. And if the Son of God can be called a lion in one verse and the very next verse called a lamb, then obviously you're not going to have much of a problem if he's carrying a bow in one chapter and 13 chapters later he's carrying a sword. Because these visions are rather arbitrary. They switch from one picture to another very quickly without giving you any real warning. And they're rather fantastic figures, in many ways they just don't make, they don't hang together real neatly. Mr. Lang was telling me the other evening after class, he's quite an artist, by the way, that he once tried to illustrate the book of Revelation. or at least draw some of these images in the book of Revelation. And he said he tore them all up because nothing seemed to work out right. They all looked bad after he got through trying to do this. And I can understand why that should be so, because these images are so fantastic. And you read about them when you try to picture them in your mind. It just doesn't seem to fit, right? Now, when a man has a sword coming out of his mouth instead of a tongue, it wouldn't be much of a picture. And yet, it's a religious, theological picture. When we say the sword of the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit, and so if the Word of God comes out of the mouth of Jesus, and John says, I saw it as a sword, well, we can understand that kind of language, even though the vision may be one that is a little bit hard to visualize and get something that is appealing and attractive. It just doesn't work out very well. So that you have then, what you have really in chapter 6 then, is a listing of the sort of things that God's people can expect in this present evil world. Where they are kings and priests unto God, we can't expect that things are going to go well for us. Because the church is living in a sinful world where sinful men bring these punishments upon themselves, all of which are signs of the end of the world then. They are signs of God's anger, and they point to the time when God will finally punish sin perfectly. See, all of these things come upon men as punishments for sin.